Well, good evening. By looking at the blood red sun out there, what a great night to share on the book of Revelation. I stole that one from Jamin, our drummer. He was saying, yeah, it looks pretty apocalyptic out there, that's for sure. But let's pray for all those that are battling the fires and even friends and folks from the congregation that are living in those spots and possibly having to evacuate. And so, God, we thank you for all the firefighters, all of the first responders. I understand we have firefighters from Arizona, New Zealand coming and helping out with all of our fires here in California. And so we just pray, God, that you would be with each and every one of them, those running the administration side of it and calling the shots and where people need to be. And so we just pray for the houses that are nearby, God, that you would keep the residents safe, give them wisdom when to get out of there and not to stay back too long. And so, God, we just pray that they'll be able to knock down each of these fires, Lord. Father, you're our all in all. We love you, and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all of those that risked their lives or gave their lives to get this Bible into our hands over the many centuries. And so we thank you for that we have your word, that we're educated in our part of the world and being able to read it, that we have your Holy Spirit on board to be able to lead us into all truth. And even in some of the songs that we sang, God, we thank you for our freedom. The freedoms that you give us as we were so shackled to our own flesh and sins and the things of this world. And you came to send your son Jesus to set us free. And so we thank you for the freedom that you have given us in your son Jesus and setting us free from those things where we just attached ourselves to or they attached themselves to us. But we just thank you for those freedoms. And we just pray, God, that you would just continue to unveil, as that's what this revelation is all about, that you continue to unveil your son Jesus to us, that we'd be able to know him in a deeper way, that we'd be able to worship him in a more honest way, and that we would just become more and more like your son Jesus each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Revelation 5. I am so sorry. It's been such a long time. We missed all of July for the book of Revelation. I was traveling and we had some other things going on with our family nights and Dave Eubanks being here last Wednesday. And so fun to get back into the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 5. And so back in chapter 4, I've always said 4 and 5 were my favorite because 4, in the first couple of verses there, John is invited up into the heavenlies, and so he gets this throne room visit and has this private guided tour, and the first and foremost, first thing he sees is God the Father sitting on the throne. That's what chapter 4 was all about, and so we continue that into chapter 5, but now he's something else, someone else has caught his attention, and chapter 5 will be all about Jesus and his focus in on him being the Lamb, being the lion, being the root, and the different definitions that he gives for him, or I guess analogies that he gives for him. And so he's recording what he sees and what he hears. Wait, I wanted to make mention of that. So next weekend, we got a Harvest Crusade coming up with Greg Laurie, 17th, 18th, and 19th. So we're just trying to keep reminding you of that. Of course, we always have incredible, great musicians coming out and bands. And of course, with Greg's message. And so Revelation 5, I've entitled our message, Worship the Lamb Like Lion and the Lion Like Lamb, which I stole from John Piper. I love that quote and a couple other quotes a little bit later on from that. But I just... we'll talk about that imagery when we get down to that, but that's what we're going to focus in on. But as John is writing, so again, picture that for a moment. You get to be taken in the spirit, and all of a sudden, when you wake up, Like you've been put to sleep before, probably some surgery or whatever else where you don't remember, all of a sudden you're saying, kind of feels tingly. And then all of a sudden you're just gone, you wake, it's over, you know, and it's just, it happens that fast. All of a sudden you just wake up and there you are and you are just in awe. And you're trying to come up with words to trying to describe once you get back to the, kind of wake back up here on earth, and you're trying to explain to a friend, explain to something what you just saw, what you just experienced. And so in the midst of that, what he sees and what he hears, this whole auditory and visual experience, he's writing these things down. And I think that's important because, matter of fact, he'll say, I looked. He'll use that 12 times in the book of Revelation. I saw 24 times. I heard 26 times. And the reason why I'm saying this is because heaven is a real place. Heaven isn't a place that somebody made up because people had lost loved ones and wanted to make a good story about where they went, right? It isn't. No, it is in fact a place. Matter of fact, as he's leaving and he's talking to his disciples and he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. You believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. Then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a place, and it is a real place. And so he's recording the things he saw and the things he hears all the way through this. And so John has experienced this with all of his senses, and he's writing to us about that. We're going to be talking about the worship, so I'll read it in just a minute. But we're talking about the worship of the Lamb, and to worship means to ascribe worth. So when you place worth on an object or a thing or a person, in the midst of that, you ascribe worth to it, you're worshiping it. And so as Warren Wiersbe says behind me there, worship means to use all that we are and have to praise God for all that he is and does. That's a great quote by Wiersbe there. The next one, worship also is wonder, and Thomas Carlyle said, wonder is the basis of worship. So as we think of worship, we should think of worth, and we should think of wonder. Those should be words that come to our mind when we're trying to describe that. So wonder is a priceless ingredient in the life of any thinking person. And so we should be in awe or in wonder of who is our God and allow our minds to be able to realize we don't know everything about him. We don't know what he looks like. We don't know all those different things. And so allowing our imagination and wonder to be able to run wild with in a healthy sense. You know what I mean? In chapter 4, we talked about worship of the Father. Now the spotlight all of a sudden moves to the Lamb, drawing every eye and prompting endless praise. Now think about this. Why would they do this? Again, John he has his sights focused on God the Father. Why is he turning away and looking at another? Why? If Jesus was not God, that's like going up, whoa, check out the angel. Look at his wings, you know, and making them flap up and down and stuff like that. But he's enamored by God the Father. And he looks to Jesus. And now a whole nother chapter, it's all about him. And so if Jesus was not God, would John be doing this? I think the chapter 5 would still be on God the Father, because you could write a whole lot more than just those 11 verses that we had in chapter 4 about him for sure. Let's go ahead and read. I'm going to read the whole chapter. If you want, you can follow along. If you want, you can close your eyes. Well, what I'd like for you to think of is listen to John as if he just penned these letters on that island of Patmos there where he was taken up into the heavenlies. He's writing these things down. Maybe you've read this, studied it, taught it a million times. Let's just allow God to speak to us in a fresh way. So close your eyes or follow, whichever you're comfortable with. But I'm just going to read all of chapter 5. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, remember it was God the Father sitting on the throne, so we're still talking about him. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much, that's what John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and on the four and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, here's their new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God, or a kingdom of priests is how that's translated. And we shall reign on the earth. So that was their new song, verse 9 and 10. Verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and to the Lamb forever and ever. That's obviously Jesus. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Wow. I love it. The question is comes up in verse 1 and 2. Then the rest of the chapter is answering that question. And so the question was by that burly angel that speaks up, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Explain scrolls just real quick. Scrolls were written in that day on papyrus, and so they would take these reeds and it would be going this way and that way, kind of weave like a basket except laid flat, hit with a mallet and completely smashed out. And then as the writing was written on it, now this was an interesting scroll. This is written on the front side and the back side, very rare. Usually just on one side, but it's on both sides, meaning I think what it's alluding to is nothing else is to be said but this. It's God speaking, and this is all you need to know, and it takes care of all of it. Nothing's going to be added to it. And so as it's rolled up there, whether it's this style, I mean, this is kind of one within the other, but the bottom line is in this scroll is chapter 6. We open up the seven seals. And so as he pops open that wax seal on the end, he's able to read the first seal, pops open the second one, reads the second one. And so that's kind of the imagery or what's happening there. So whether it looks like that or it's all rolled up like our paper towels are, then they would be sealed on the kind of all on one end of that. And so as they broke open the first one and all the way around. So however it specifically looked, that's what's taking place here. Obviously, bound books didn't exist in that day, and so that's kind of what the setup was. But it's very interesting. Did you know that seals go back to the fourth millennium BC? And so seals, you know, the wax seals, and people would use normally the ring or something they would carry around their neck to be able to press into the hot wax or into clay for the older ones. And so with that, this has been around for a long time. One document that was sealed with seven seals back in John's day, so back in the first century, was a last will and testament. So when a testator was sharing his wishes, and so we have this last will and testament. So under Roman law back at that time, seven witnesses to a will sealed it with each of their seals. So sealed with wax along one of the edges. And it only could be opened if all seven or one of their or if they had one of their representatives there to be able to open it up. And that's just kind of how Rome did it at the time. They say, historically, that this was the case both with Caesar Augustus and also the Emperor Vespasian. Same thing, that had taken place with their will once it was found. And the seven people whose, you know, stamp they had or a representative of that, whoever was passed on to, were the ones who had to open it up. Such document was sealed with wax or clay, could be opened only by the qualified folks that were there. But the issue wasn't finding somebody that was willing. Many men were willing to rule the earth. Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler. The issue wasn't who was willing, but who was worthy. It's a moral issue here. We hear no other voice speak up in heaven. In fact, it says, there is no one in heaven worthy to be able to open this up. You didn't hear somebody from the very back, hey, give me that scroll. Not Moses, not Abraham, not Peter, not even Mary. And so no one speaks up and be able to says, give it to me. I'll go ahead and do that. I am worthy. There's no one else. Now think about it. Everybody in heaven is perfected, right? There's no sin in heaven. And so there's still none worthy to be able to open up this scroll. And so many call this scroll God's will and last will and testament, so to speak, his will, his final settlement of the affairs of the universe. Some call it the title deed to creation. We'll talk about it again in Revelation chapter 10. It's very small, a very short chapter that'll talk about that title deed of the earth, that scroll. But from what's written on the scroll in chapter 6, it's obvious the subject of the scroll is regarding the sphere of men. It's what's going to happen down on earth during that time of tribulation. And so the right to rule the earth is about to be declared and, at the throne of God once and for all. You know, that was the battle with Satan, you know, before Jesus went to the cross and he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and offers him all these things because in that sense it was Satan's world and I could give this to you. You can go the easy route. You don't have to go to the cross. That was kind of the negotiations that were going on, but the Lamb earned it. Why? How many times does it say? As a lamb that was slain, because he went to the cross, because he died for us. He is the only one, therefore, that is worthy to open up the scroll and to be able to continue on. And so in this next section from 3-7, as we start answering who is worthy to be able to do this, we have the lamb-like lion and the lion-like lamb, again, that I stole from John Piper. Only the lion from the tribe of Judah, Jesus, has the moral right to open the scroll, which will reveal and bring about history's completion. From what's written on the scroll, I'd already read that part, I'm sorry. The right to rule the earth is about to be declared, and so we step into this now, and we'll first look at the lamb-like lion in verse 5 there. And so he says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" And so he's conquered. It says prevailed. The other way in the ESV, it says conquered to open the scroll because of what he did. And so a lion. Think about it, an animal that makes prey of others. And that is strong and wild, majestic, dangerous. Jesus as lion speaks of dignity and sovereignty and courage and even victory. The Lion of Judah conquered or prevailed because he was willing to act the part of a lamb. He came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday like a king on the way to the throne. And he went out of Jerusalem on Good Friday like a lamb on the way to the slaughter. He drove out the robbers from the temple like a lion devouring its prey. Remember when he did that, knocking over the tables? And then at the end of the week, he gave his majestic neck to the knife. And so picture this lion of the tribe of Judah. However you picture, you've heard a million times of Jesus known as the lion and the lamb. But picture now this courageous, brave, king of the jungle lion, right, offering its neck to be slit, to be able to shed its blood. That's the lion that we're talking about. That's why we're calling it a lamb-like lion. a lamb-like lion, a lion willing to lay down its life. That's the only reason he's worthy, because he shed his blood and went to the cross. And so again, he drove out the robbers from the temple like a lion devouring its prey. At the end of the week, he gave his majestic neck to the knife, and they slaughtered the Lion of Judah like a lamb. And so he conquered sin and death and Satan, not just because he was a lion, but because he was a lamb-like lion. That's kind of the point of that. Secondly, then, we invert that where he gives the next one of this lion-like lamb. Now, why do we reverse it that way? And what are we talking about? Well, the second part of down in verse 6, about in the middle there, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Only through his sacrificial atonement is our future with God even possible. And so when John turned around to see the lion, because that's what he's talking about, that's what he just described and all of that, he goes back, turns back around, and all of a sudden this lion is now a lamb. Not an animal who makes prey of others, but now one who is prey himself. An animal that's easily preyed upon and that is weak and harmless and lowly, sheared for our clothes and killed for our food. What a radically different imagery that he gives us of moving from a lion to a lamb within a verse. Again, John Piper said, because Jesus is a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion, he has the right to bring the world to an end for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. Again, by opening the seal, it represents ownership. This is mine. I am the testator of this will. I say what happens. Not Satan, not his minions, no one else, no other prophet, no. God himself, Jesus himself is the only one able to do that. Let's notice a couple things, though, of this lion-like lamb. Because we notice this lamb is standing up. It's a lamb that had been, looks like it had been slain, but it's not laying there dead with blood all over it. Instead, it's standing up as if it had been slain, but it's alive now. It's not focusing on the cross. It's focusing on the resurrection. Just as Jesus would show the scars in his hands later on, showing that he had died and had gone to the cross, but is now alive. That's the imagery of this lamb that had been slain, but is now standing up and standing strong is the picture that he gives us here. It says that this lamb has seven horns, which is unusual, but all the way through the book of Revelation, all the way through the Old Testament, whenever we hear of horn, it represents power, it represents strength. The number seven signifies fullness and completeness, and thus we have these seven horns. So again, that just sounds crazy with a lamb, and you're trying to picture seven horns sticking out of his head. But again, just the imagery, figurative language that we're talking about there, that's where that fits in. Again, as he's a lion-like lamb, there's something different about this lamb. I like calling him Lambo, because what happens here is in the next chapter, in chapter 6, verse 16, where men call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, they're begging to die, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now that kind of sounds funny at first. Lambs are cute. They're cute little guys, right? You imagine the wrath of a lamb. What does that look like? What's he going to come up and try to headbutt your knee? Or, what's he going to do? What is the wrath of a lamb? But these people are wanting to die. May we stand next to this cliff and it just rocks fall on us and we just die. But don't make me face the Father and don't make me face this lamb. So whatever this lamb looks like standing now as it had been slain, there's all of a sudden, this is the lamb wrath. All the way down in chapter 17 of Revelation, 17:14, where the final enemies of God fight against Christ, they make war on the lamb, it says, and the lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Again, it describes this lamb as though it had been slain, still at his markings. Again, maybe to remind us for all eternity of the cost of our redemption. Now, some have taken me to task on that, believing that, I personally believe that he'll have these marks and have them for all of eternity. You know, as he became man, he didn't go back to just being God. He's always the God-man for all eternity. And so when he signed up for this and said yes to the Father, let's do this, again, he was taking this on, not just for 33 years on earth, but forever. And so with it, as he was the God-man now forever, and he showed his marks in his new resurrected body, I don't think he was getting a new resurrected body. And so I have my ideas for that. But with that, I think that's what it was about. That every time we would see him, we would remember what he did. Now, why he gives us communion? For as long as we're saved, until we go to be with him, he wants us to have the communion for one reason, and that is to remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I did for you. And so if it's all of our life here on earth, he wants us to remember. I think it's going to be exactly the same up in the heavenlies there. And so he wants us to remember. He was standing victorious. Remember, we had talked about this in the very beginning. I did kind of a topical on lamb, but again, 29 times the word lamb comes up in the book of Revelation here. So both lamb and lion representing two aspects of Jesus' nature. We have the royal and we have the sacrificial. As lamb, he offers salvation. That's the sacrificial side. As lion, he judges those who reject him. That's the royalty side, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so we see that imagery there. Also note the progression of the lamb in Scripture. Old Testament question, all the way back in Genesis, when Isaac asked that question, where is the lamb? Remember, he asked Dad that because they're going to sacrifice, and he didn't see any sacrifice. And it's a pretty good question, especially for Isaac to ask. So he's saying, where is the lamb? The New Testament answer from John the Baptist was, behold the Lamb of God. When he saw his cousin Jesus, he points his disciples to them and says, behold the Lamb of God. And now here we have in the book of Revelation, these choirs in heaven are going to sing, worthy is the Lamb. Where is the Lamb? Behold the Lamb, that's him, Jesus. And then worthy is the Lamb as we have them singing here. Back in Matthew chapter 4, Satan had offered Jesus the whole world in return for one act of worship. Oh, he wanted it so bad. Just bow down and worship me just one time. I'll give it all to you. But Jesus won the right to receive the scroll when he gave himself on the cross. And so he wasn't going to go the easy way. He wasn't going to go the cheap way. And so with it, he goes and had his mind, his eyes fixed to the cross and went all the way there and earned it. And again, no one else in the heavenly realm could do this, but he earned it. He got it. He did that. Lastly, in 8 through 14, as we have this word worthy that comes up a number of times here. In verse 8, he talks about this incense. He said, now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. I guess that's where they get it from, where they think that we're going to sit on clouds and play harps. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. These guys are playing harps. You might not get a harp. You might have to play an air harp or something. I don't know, but I don't think that's what we're going to be doing. And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. See, this is a picture. In Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, accept my prayer as incense offered to you. And so we use the imagery then on earth as you take this, whatever you're burning and light it on fire there, this add some incense to these coals as it's burning. And as the smoke goes up heavenward, it's that image there, okay, of our prayers. When I pray, they're going up. They're not falling to the ground, they're going up. And so it's the prayers of the saints. But I think what's interesting or fascinating here is that there's this bowl up in heaven with your prayers. That's cool, okay? And so if you're a believer, you're a saint. And so there's this God keeping our prayers. If you ever thought prayers don't matter, look at these that are stored up here. The prayers of God's people play a vital part in God's governing of the world. He hears our prayer. He stores our prayer. It sounds like he keeps our prayers. And so we have these prayers, this golden bowl of full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to wish we prayed a little bit more. You're going to be looking the bowl. Where's mine? Oh, there's one. You know, found one. No. And so that we would be praying all of the time so we get there. And it's just that we would help fill up the bowl. Fill up the bowls with our prayers. We see that word worthy. Verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Back in chapter 4, verse 11, when they were singing this unto the Lord or saying it unto God the Father, you are worthy. And now the very next chapter, up in the heavenlies, they look to Jesus. You are worthy. How dare you say that to anyone else if he's not God, right? To one of the angels or something. No way that he is worthy. Not only because he is creator, like we saw in chapter 4, verse 11, that's what he was saying he was worthy about, because God the Father is creator, but even more because, now in this chapter, because he is redeemer. I love in verse 9 and 10, we have this fivefold new song. So in this song, we see five things that are mentioned here, and I think they're great. I put them behind me there. There's a worship song. You are worthy. That's what they're doing. When you're saying, God, you are worthy, you're offering him worship. So it's a worship song. It's also a gospel song where it says you were slain, you have redeemed, you purchased us back, and it's been by your blood. And so it's a gospel song. It's interesting that heaven sings about the cross and the blood, and yet some churches today have omitted all hymns or songs with subject matter, with that subject matter out of their hymn books or out of their songs that they sing. But here, heaven's not afraid to talk about the cross and the blood, and of course, neither should we ever be. It's also a missionary song because it notices not everyone, all the believers from the United States of America, America, right? No, it's every tribe and tongue and people and ethne or nation, which has been lifted from the book of Daniel. He'll say it again in chapter 7, but this is all taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where that phrasing, that promise from way back, that when God's going to do a work, here's who's going to be affected by it. It's going to go worldwide, culture-wide, you know, stepping over cultures into all parts of the world. The church now serves as Israel once did. We have the task of worshiping God and making him known to the world. Worshiping God and making him known to the world. Our next door neighbor, as we say, those across the street and those across the seas. So what does this mean for evangelism? That the Lamb has purchased people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. That this is a guarantee. That even as we talk in the month of September that's come up really quick, and we talk about the Rohingya people group, and we talk about the Hani people group, and us seeking to reach these unreached people groups, that we already know going into it, we know the end of the story. We know God's heart. We're not guessing, is this God's heart, Lord, that we should reach out and reach these unreached people? No, we already know his heart, and we already know that he's purchased some of them with his blood. That's what we want, why we want to go after them. We want to be a part of that. We want to be the things that God is desiring. So it's a missionary song. The fourth one, it's a priestly song. It says, and have made us a kingdom of priests. Not kings and priests. That's the old King James. Even spills into the new King James. But any other translation does not have that. And so the original Greek language, there's nowhere that says we are kings. We are a kingdom of priests. It's already said that. We talked about it a little bit back in chapter 1, but it's brought it up again, so I thought I'd make mention of it again. It's a priestly song. Fifth one, it is a prophetic song. We shall reign on earth. It's a prophetic song. It's looking out in the future. We shall reign on earth. The future is to share Christ's rule on earth with him in what we call the millennium, that thousand-year reign, and then we go off into the heavenlies with him. Don't you find it odd in verse 9 that it says, and they sang a new song? I guess the question would be, is it still a new song if it's 2,000 years old? But it means there's two different Greek words, more than two, but two main Greek words for the word new. Not new in time or in origin, but new in the sense of its nature. Something previously unknown and unprecedented. It's new in that way, new in a brand new way, not new in timing. Moses' song in Exodus 15 was a song of redemption. But it was redemption from Egypt. The children of Israel had come out of Egypt, and so he writes this song. They had been set free or redeemed. They had been purchased back. You know, they got their freedom by getting out of that. But all the more, a new work of redemption calls for a new song. And so this isn't a redemption from Egypt. This is redemption from your sins, from the world, from Satan. And so the need for a brand new song, a far-reaching song, been redeemed way back in 1776. Thomas Paine, the American Revolution patriot and writer, he wrote about the price of freedom. Think about this. He said this, I quote, "What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. 'Tis dearness only that gives everything its values when we consider something dear. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods. And it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated." That's God looking down at you and I. And he says, "Brian, what are you worth to me? Not all the silver, not all the gold, not all the this and that stocked up in the world. The highest thing I can think of is the blood of my own son for you. Love you that much. And that's the price tag I place on your head." That's not just Brian. And that's not just you as believers. Now think of, we've all been made, humankind has been made in the image of God. It's a stamp he places on humanity. No matter how far they have fallen, no matter how long they've been down in the gutter, and what has taken place, we've been made in the image of God. But now he speaks into this, so the highest price for freedom, the blood of his son. A couple last things. In verse 12, again, we have that word worthy, and worthy for seven things. Worthy is a lamb who is slain to receive what? Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Those are the seven that he comes up with there. I'm sure that's not an all-inclusive list by any means, but those are the seven that he comes up with. But in verse 13, there's kind of four things that he pulls out there: blessing and honor and glory and power. And again, plus it's both receiving it, both the Father, we had said, sitting on the throne, and Christ himself. He said, "Be to him who sits on the throne, the Father, as I mentioned, and the Lamb, or the Son, forever and ever." Whenever the church would come up with a what we believe, they would call it a creed. And so we have the Athanasian Creed, and it states this. I'll put it behind me there. This is an old creed. This is just the section that talks about the Trinity here. And since I've brought up a couple of times about Jesus being God, I just thought it'd be really good here. And so the way Athanasius had put it, he had said, "We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance." So let me just say, Trinity's hard to figure out. It's hard to understand. So if you're thinking, "I don't know. I don't understand fully the Trinity." In the way we describe some things or help us to understand something is to be able to say, I would say, to be able to say what it isn't. And so it gives us boundaries of what we know the Trinity isn't. The Trinity isn't three gods. So that's the far on that side. And it's not one God acting in three different ways. We call that modalism, three different modes. You know, we hear the one is I'm Father and I'm a Son and I am, what's the other one? Father, Son. Man? What's the other one? No, I mean for Brian. I'm a son to my father. I'm a, maybe a husband. Okay, that would be a third part. And so those are three modes that I as one person act in. So it's not, so you don't want to go to modalism on one side, and it's not three gods like the Jehovah's Witnesses say that we believe in. And so it's not three different gods, and you can't put them all into one God that's acting three different ways. And so as we start to define it in that way, a lot of times we say what it isn't, but that's what he had come up with there. And so Athanasius of Alexandria, so Alexandria, Egypt, he came up with this, which is really going to help you out. He called it the shield of the Trinity. It's obviously in Latin there, but just a minute, it's going to pop up. There it is. A visual representation of the doctrine of the Trinity derived from his creed. And so the Latin reads this way. You see it behind me? It a little bit sounds like how much wood a woodchuck could chuck wood. It sounds like that a little bit, but try to follow along, try to hear it. You might have to say it three or four times like I did to be able to grab onto it. But the Father is God is what his shield is explaining here in that picture behind me. Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. God is the Father. God is the Son. God is the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is not the Son. And so it's a way of saying what it is and what it's not. Again, which are boundaries, again, as ways that over the last 2,000 years that they've tried to come up with to be able to explain the Trinity for us. You might be going, but we'll just keep laying it out there. Here's what I like about verse 13. First part of 13. And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and power and glory. It's all of humanity that was and is. The whole heaven is exploding in praise. Here is the crescendo of worship. Notice how in just chapter 4 and 5, how contagious, infectious, irresistible, communicable. We talk about a communicable disease, right? How communicable the true worship is. It started back in chapter 4, verse 8, where the four living creatures started worshiping. Which in verse 10, then the 24 elders heard them kick in, and so then they kicked in also. And they start worshiping also. And then in chapter 5, the multitudes in heaven, in verse 9 and 10 that we read, the multitudes that were up in heaven kick in also. But here down in verse 13 is every creature above, on the earth, under the earth. That's talking about hell and in the sea. Because that's people on boats? I don't know. But anybody and everybody is what it's saying there. And you're going, wait, people in hell are going to be saying that too? Yeah. It's the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, where he says, and every knee shall bow on the earth, under the earth. And he goes through the kind of the whole explanation of that, where there are going to be in utter shock or horror, whatever else. And even in the hell, not that hell will always be worshiping, but at some point or at this point, even that's going to heaven, where every living creature is going to worship. But I love that about these two chapters, and you put it together. And I kind of wonder, does that happen all the time up in heaven? Like, what if somebody's just kind of whistling, walking down the streets of gold, and all of a sudden starts to break into a praise song? Everybody around them is just like, hey, this guy's singing. And then they jump in, and then about a million angels jump, hey, this guy's singing. And everybody jumps in. I don't know, maybe it's just we sing for all eternity. It's like people just keep kicking up songs and it just keeps happening in that way. And acoustics are going to be incredible. It's going to be awesome. Heaven is a place of worship. So get ready now to join in the praise. This isn't a duty. This isn't a we have to do it kind of thing. I think it seems to just happen so automatically and so naturally. Okay, we have all done this. You're walking through Target, Albertsons, Walmart, wherever it is. There's always a music in the background. You're shopping. You're not even thinking of the music, but all of a sudden you start snapping. You start tapping. You start singing right along. Even if it's a song you haven't heard in 40 years, you know all the words, and you just kick right in and do that. There's something inside of us that just loves music and loves song, and all of a sudden, love song, that sounds funny, that all of a sudden just kind of kicks in and energizes and brings to our mind, touches our soul in a unique way, and we can't help but start doing something like that. And I kind of drive Kelly crazy in the car when her drive is like, I always have to be tapping or something when a song comes on. She's like, do you have to tap? It's like, yeah, you know, sorry. Okay, I better wrap up like I keep saying I'm going to do. A.W. Tozer said, worship, where you at? Do I have to hit you one more time? There we go. A.W. Tozer said, worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father, which art in heaven. I like that. Tozer had a wonderful way of writing. I think he died early 60s, and he's got some incredible books out there if you haven't read anything by him. Well, we end with the four living creatures getting a little bit Pentecostal on us in verse 14. Then the four living creatures said, amen! You know, so they're just yelling it out there. And so they get a little Pentecostal on us there. And then hearing this praise to Jesus as a redeemer. I hope that's what he hears your heart saying. Oh, you might not say it audibly, but you're giving an amen. It's a so be it. I agree. I'm there also. I want to say uh-huh to that. However you nod your head or whatever it is, it's just saying yes. During worship songs, during the reading and everything else, it's just saying yes. So let's tell them yes while the worship team comes up. Father, that is our response, Lord, this morning as we just say yes to the worship, to the worthiness, to the worth, to this lamb-like lion and this lion-like lamb. Thank you, and we just stand in awe. We can't imagine what our friend John saw and how he did his best to describe it. It's going to be fun in eternity sitting down with John and asking him more, but then turning around and then seeing it for ourselves, but getting into those conversations of what all was going on at that time. Lord, we do look forward to our future with you. And we know that we just need to be diligent while we're down here, and we can still praise and worship you when we're living out our lives down here on earth. But Lord, we do look forward to that day, and we stand in awe and wonder of the place called heaven, but more importantly, you as the person of heaven in whom we can't wait to see face to face. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.